Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I am quite disturbed at the outcome of a trial that just completed, the Jack Kevorkian trial. You've heard that news, I'm sure, that this man, Dr. Death, was acquitted, and I hope you're as dismayed over the outcome of this trial as I am. If you're not dismayed, you should be. I think, myself, that the outcome of this trial indicates something very profound in our society, in our culture. It is, in my estimation, the fruit of our teaching in our schools over two or three decades that truth is not absolute. It is, in my estimation, the fruit of our teaching in our schools over a period of time, situation ethics. It is the fruit of our teaching values clarification. It's very interesting as we witness the interviews of some of the people who were part of the jury. Because very simply, they didn't like the law of the state of Michigan, which forbids assisted suicide. And because they didn't like the law, they acquitted the lawbreaker. It's as simple as that. And that seems to me to be a total breakdown in our legal system, in the courtroom system. It's a redefining of justice, and it's a redefining of righteousness. It's an amazing situation. If you don't like the law, ignore it. Wow. I guess that's where we are in our society, in our culture. And it's happening in the courtroom. But it's happening elsewhere too. Because we are undergoing in our society and in our culture a dramatic redefining of the family, which I think is absolutely deplorable, but it's happening. And as the sermon title indicates, I'm asking the question today, is the family relative? Are we relatively in families today? Is that the situation? Well, I don't think it is. Many believe that this is the case. And so I'm asking this question, and I'm laying it out before you this morning. And I'm wanting to explore this whole issue on this particular Lord's Day as we follow up on a discussion of the family, and we're moving in the direction of finding some solutions to what's taking place in our society. And so this morning I'm asking the question, can the family be defined and redefined as some are doing it in our society and in our culture? To help us along the way, I want to give you some definitions of the family that I looked up this week. Some of you are like I am, that you, in your household, in your library, you have older dictionaries. And so when you go to the bookshelf and get out the dictionary, you know, it's a dictionary from the 50s, perhaps. And that's what I have. And here's the definition of the family from Webster's New World Dictionary from the late 50s. A family is a group consisting of two parents and their children. The children of the same parents, one's husband or wife, and children. That's the definition of the family. Now, you wouldn't have any problem with that, would you? There are a lot of people in our society today that are having a problem with that definition. Listen to Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary from the 80s. We're leaping forward a couple of decades. The family is the basic unit in society, having as its nucleus two or more adults living together and cooperating in the care and rearing of their own or adopted children. Two or more adults living together and cooperating in the care of their own or adopted children. You notice how the definition has shifted slightly. And the door is open under this definition for two people who are not married living together and children. Very interesting. In our household, we have the World Book Encyclopedia from 1962. This book is over, or this collection of books is over 30 years old now. And I looked up the definition of the family. This is the World Book Encyclopedia 30 years ago. The family is the oldest human institution. In many ways, it is the most important. It is society's most basic unit. Entire civilizations have survived or disappeared depending on whether family life was strong or weak. Families have existed from earliest times and will undoubtedly exist as long as man lives on the earth. Families make up the basis of every society because they serve three vital human needs found everywhere. First, the family is the means of producing children and continuing the human race. Now, you know, a lot of people think we ought to live like gerbils and rabbits today and just produce children without being in real families. And so there's a difference today. Second, the family provides the protection and early training of infants. Third, the family sets up a division of labor so that each member contributes something. Okay. Listen to the World Book Encyclopedia from the 80s. That was the 60s. Now listen to the World Book Encyclopedia from the 80s. I wish I could have gotten one from the 90s, but our local library didn't have a later edition. The family is one of the oldest and most common human institutions. Since prehistoric times, the family has been an important organization in society. Most people grow up in a family, and as adults establish a family of their own. American and Canadian families consist, on average, of a mother and father and one or two children. However, there are many other types of family structures. The smallest family unit consists of two persons, such as a parent and a child, or a couple who share a home and companionship. In the 80s and 90s, a family is a couple that simply lives together, by the standard of some. Well, we could go on with this. I've got one more. Maybe I better go ahead and read this, because I thought it was kind of interesting. And the reason I thought it was kind of interesting is, have you noticed on television and in the movie advertisements that some television shows are advertised as suitable for the family, and some movies are touted as suitable for the family? These people have in mind mom and dad and the kids. And so the definition of family is not something that is easily changed. The Encyclopedia Americana says, when most anthropologists and sociologists speak of the family, They refer specifically to married parents and their children. And that's from the 1990 edition. And I think that's real interesting and important. Although there is an effort to shift the definition of the family, you and I know what a real family is. And although there are aberrations present in our society, we can't easily change this definition. It's a curious thing that in our culture today we want to talk about dysfunctional families. I wonder how that's possible if we don't have a standard definition. I don't think it is. We have to have a standard definition. The definition of the family is not relative. And we've got to get back in our culture and in our society to this root definition. And so I submit to you this morning that this definition cannot be relativized, and that absolute moral standards guide the family. Last week in our bulletin, we had the notice from a book review concerning absolute truth. And I was absolutely amazed when I read these statistics. And I want to just briefly review them with you because, again, I think they're quite astounding. I'm saying that absolute standards must guide the family and that there is a standard definition of the family. 66% of Americans believe there is no such thing as absolute truth. Now, how can that be? How can it be that two-thirds of the people in the United States of America believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth? What is 2 plus 2, may I ask? 4, 5, or 6? You know, is all this relative? What is happening to us? 72% of Americans 18 to 25 years of age do not believe in absolute truth. 72% of 18-year-olds to 25-year-olds do not believe in absolute truth. That means that 72% of people in this age bracket really believe that the definition of the family is relative, and that if you live with someone, that's okay, that's a family. If you are a lesbian and you live with another woman, that's okay, that's a family. If you're a homosexual, that's okay, and you live with another man, it's perfectly all right. There is no absolute truth. 72%. You know, this is astounding. But what is more amazing is that 53% of people who classify themselves as evangelicals do not believe in absolute truth. That means, dear friends, that a majority of the people who classify themselves as evangelical Christians do not believe that this book is absolutely true. They do not believe in absolute truth. I am blown away by that. That a majority of people who are classifying themselves as born again and evangelical don't believe that the family has a standard definition. That is absolutely amazing. I'm going to wear myself out on this. And the interesting thing is that a lot of these people give a scriptural argument for their position. You know one of the places they go to argue for their position? One of the places they go is the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55. in verses 8 and 9. Look at these verses. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. These people argue, God is out there. He's wholly other. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He doesn't think the way we think. We can't think the way He thinks. He is totally separated from us. Let me tell you how this is coming to roost in our own circles. A very prominent theologian in Reformed circles was asked the question, do you believe 1 plus 1 equals 2? Well, of course. Listen to me now. Do you believe that 1 plus 1 equals 2 for God? Do you know what the answer was? I don't know. I don't know. Well, if 1 plus 1 doesn't equal 2 for God, we're in serious trouble. We're in real serious trouble. That's the kind of crazy thinking that's going on. And these people are saying, God is wholly other. We don't think like He does. He doesn't think like we do. Experience is the important thing. Encounter is the important thing. We can't know God with our minds cognitively. It's experiential. That's how we know God. It all comes down to experience. And then it is a very easy step to say, if it feels good, do it. Because experience is the important thing. And we can't really know whether God is saying yes or no to us in a concrete fashion. And everything gets muddled and morals and ethics become relative. I want you to look at Isaiah 55 again. Because this text is saying just the opposite. It is saying exactly the opposite of what we have just indicated. I want you to read verse 7 in Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Let the wicked forsake his way. What is the way of the wicked? The way of the wicked is the way of the unrighteous man, the way of the sinner, the individual who is walking contrary to God, who with might and main has turned his back upon God or her back upon God and is in deep sin and in trouble with God. The way of the wicked is the way of sinfulness. The way of the wicked is the way of violation of God's commandments. See, we're talking about ethical things here. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. What is the thoughts? What are the thoughts of unrighteous people? What do unrighteous people think? What do they think about? They think about perversity and pornography. They think about ways of getting revenge. They think about evil. They think about things that are contrary to the commandments of God. Let the unrighteous man forsake those kinds of thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way. You see, again, we're talking about ethical matters. We're talking about conduct. We're talking about how a person lives. Now notice. Let's read verses 7, 8, and 9 together. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I've got to stop here because what God is talking about is that if we repent of our ungodliness and of our evil and of our wickedness, if we repent of these things, if we start thinking differently and alter our conduct and turn back to Him, there is forgiveness. What a wonderful thing that is. Return to the Lord and He will abundantly pardon. Now let's read them together. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. God's ways are not down here in the slime of sin and wickedness. God's ways, His standards are much higher. See, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about a being that is so removed from us that virtually all communication between us and Him is impossible. We're talking about ethical values, God's standards, His ways are much higher than the ways of the unrighteous. God's thoughts are much higher than the thoughts of those who are steeped in evil. God doesn't go around reading Playboy. God doesn't watch pornographic movies. God doesn't do these things. His ways are higher than our ways. See, that's the distinction that's being made. The distinction of character and of life. And that's terribly important for us to grasp. Because, you see, what we need in our world and what we need in our community, dear friends, we need good people. We need godly people. We need godly families. And we can know what that means. We don't have to be in doubt about what that means. I'd like you to turn, if you would, with me, please, to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18. You see, values are absolute. There is a standard definition of a family, and we can know what godliness really is. Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 18. And a certain ruler questioned him, that is, Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Let's take a couple of things from this particular story. The first is that to be good is to be godlike. To be good is to be godlike. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You see how Jesus puts those two together? The problem with this rich young ruler was that he didn't recognize Jesus as God. That was the problem. And so Jesus challenged him. He said, "You don't recognize me as God, so why do you call me good?" That was the problem. Good means being godlike. That's important. The second thing is that Jesus immediately refers to the Ten Commandments. Now, Jesus was not a legalist. Jesus used those commandments as a standard for righteousness and goodness. You're going to object, I think, because you might say, well, Jesus challenges this rich young ruler with several of the commandments, and the rich young ruler says, "Oh, I've kept all of these from my youth." Jesus comes back and he says, "Wait a minute. You say you've kept all these things from your youth. Let me ask you another question. Have you kept the commandment, 'You shall not covet? You shall not lust'? Is there any covetousness in your heart?" Jesus doesn't put it that way. He says to the rich young ruler, "One thing you lack, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." And the text tells us this rich young ruler was very sad and put out at that point because he couldn't bear to turn loose of his riches. The covetousness was in his heart. And he was a violator of the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." And that's where it came home to roost. And you know, that's where it comes home to roost for most of us. Paul found himself in that very circumstance. And so what we need to see is to be good means to be godly. And to be godly means that our lives conform to a standard given by God, summarized in His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome, John says. They're not burdensome. Because, as I've said so many times before, these commandments give each one of us an opportunity to show God how much we love Him. And what we need in our world today is families who show God and show the world that they love Him. We need godly families. You know what the problem in the church today is? One of the problems is that there are a lot of religious people, but there are not a lot of godly people. People who live what they talk. That's what we need. We need people who love God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, who don't worship idols, who don't use the name of the Lord as dirt, but call upon Him in praise and in prayer, who honor their parents, who see life as sacred, who see sex and marriage as sacred, who see the property of others as sacred, who see truth as sacred, and whose hearts are pure before God through the blood of Jesus. We need families like that. And we need moms and dads and children who come together and commit themselves to the living God in this way. That's what we need. I want to talk more about this. I want to talk more about how this can come about. Because I think it can. And I think as we commit ourselves to the task, we can see, dear friends in Christ, wonderful things take place, not only in our own families, but in our community, in our nation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our families. I pray, Lord, that we might be godly families, godly people. I pray, Father, that our lives will be lives that will be a wonderful sacrifice of praise to you because of how we live in a hurting world. Fill us with your Spirit so that we as individuals and in families are really different. Bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.